I want to tell you about a man that you probably have already heard the story about, but I think it's one worth telling again. He's a guy named Wells Crowther, who stepped up and became a hero to many on September the 11th, 2001. Wells was an equities trader who worked on the 104th floor of the South Tower of the World Trade Center. He was a man who many would have considered had an idyllic life. He grew up in Nyack, New York, which is a suburb about 19 miles north of Manhattan. He was the joy of his parents' lives. As a child, he was always active, and he always dreamed of being a firefighter. As a young man, he became a junior firefighter in his hometown. When he was young, Wells' dad gave him something that became a trademark for him, something that he kept with him his entire life. It was a red bandana, and he kept it in his back pocket. He was an athlete. He played lacrosse and hockey in high school, went on to Boston College, where he excelled in lacrosse. After graduating from college, he secured a job on Wall Street with a prestigious trading firm. It was considered the perfect dream job for anyone in equities trading. But one day he called his dad and he said, "Dad, I'm thinking about changing careers. I'm thinking about becoming a New York City firefighter." His dad was a little taken back by that and a little bit confused that his son would leave such a good job and start over in his career. But he said, "Helping people had always been Wells' passion, so I understood that." On the morning of September the 11th, Wells was at work when the plane hit the South Tower. He immediately called his parents to let them know he was okay. Then he made his way down to the 78th floor sky lobby, where many of the survivors were gathered dazed and confused. He immediately took charge and instructed those people who were physically able to follow him to walk with him to the only operational stair tower. He walked that group of folks down until they met firefighters who were able to escort them to a working elevator on floor 40. But instead of going with them, he turned around and went back up to help more people. He spent his morning helping others until the South Tower collapsed just before 10 a.m. Stories started to surface from survivors, and there was a common thread among a few of them who had worked in the South Tower. They talked about a man who was wearing a red bandana who came onto their floor and very calmly told them not to panic but to follow him. One woman said, "We did exactly what he told us to do." Wells' parents never heard their son's voice again. He never came home again. And they knew he was gone. But they needed confirmation of that. On one of those long days that followed the attack, Wells' mom was reading an article in which two women described in detail a man who had given them instructions that ultimately led them to safety. One woman said, "I don't know his name, but he was wearing a red bandana." Story after story started to surface with testimonies about a man who wore a red bandana who courageously and calmly saved life after life. And after reading that story, Wells' mother sent the two women a picture of her son wearing his red bandana. The two women immediately identified him as the hero who had rescued them. It's believed that as many as 12 to 18 people who are today still alive think of the man in the red bandana as someone who stepped up and stepped forward in a time of great trauma and disaster. 6 months after the collapse of the South Tower, Wells Crowther's body was found intact, unburned, clustered in what was believed to be the South Tower lobby, surrounded by the bodies of New York City firefighters. Wells will forever be identified as a man who acted courageously and with great risk to himself, not thinking about what his actions might cost him, instead acting on behalf of others, folks who now consider him their rescuer. This morning we're going to look at the last part of John chapter 19, the story of Jesus' agony on the cross and the hideous torture and abuse that he endured is now finished. In last week's text, Jesus summoned his last ounce of strength and literally declared to those bystanders, it was finished. And I believe in that statement he was referring not just to his physical life, but as well he was referring to the eternal mission to become the Savior of the world. It was a declaration of completion from the one who came to bear the sins of the world on his shoulders. Though his disciples would not realize the full ramification of his completed plan until after the resurrection, he nonetheless declared that he, in fact, had completed his mission as the one who would take the penalty of sin on himself. Your sin, my sin. Before we leave chapter 19, however, the story emerges of two men who stepped forward and took actions that were based in personal convictions that no one knew about. Personal convictions concerning Jesus. These men stepped out against their culture and against probably the anger of their friends. But unlike Pilate, these men did not choose the path of political expediency. Instead, they boldly stepped into the light of witness and risk. Joseph of Arimathea is a somewhat unknown and nondescript character in Scripture. Nicodemus, on the other hand, we have more information about. You probably haven't heard very many sermons on these two guys after Jesus' death. But as I was studying this week, it came to light to me how many pertinent applications there are from their story that we can apply to our lives. That's what I hope to do today, to lead you in that journey. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. You can follow along if you have a Bible with you or follow along on the screen. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Again, the words of Isaiah the prophet in the 53rd chapter in the 9th verse said this, that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. I believe that Joseph of Arimathea, that John is referring to here in chapter 19, is in fact the rich man that Isaiah prophesied about. What I want to do this morning is back up a little bit and talk about some of the burial customs that would have been in place at the time of Jesus' death. For Jews living in and around Jerusalem at that time, it was important that burial rituals be carried out properly and in a timely fashion. Burial happened soon after death, usually within 24 hours. If a Jew who died did not get a proper and appropriate burial, it suggested that the deceased person was considered not to have been in favor with God, or that God was somehow punishing them for betraying their faith and practices. To abandon normal burial rites was considered a scandal, not only for the person who had died, but for their entire family. In the Roman world, condemned prisoners usually received an anonymous burial in a community grave with others like themselves who had been convicted of some crime against society. So the fact that Jesus was given a proper burial was important enough in the mind of John that he mentioned this incident with Joseph of Arimathea. As we discussed this morning, Joseph planned to provide Jesus with more than a generous burial. In the passage I read from John 19, it said that the tomb was in the garden near the place where Jesus had been crucified. It also said it was a new tomb and that no one had ever been buried there. That's significant because a new tomb in a nice garden that had never been used suggested that the owner of the tomb was extremely wealthy. It was common in those days for several deceased bodies from one family to share the same tomb. When the tomb was purchased, it could be used for the relatives of the person making the purchase, but it could not be sold to another. Only new tombs could be resold. And Jesus was laid in a new tomb in an affluent part of Jerusalem. Normally, the tombs, like the one John's referring to here, had two chambers in them, the outer chamber where the body was prepared and the inner chamber where the deceased was laid and secured for decomposition. The outer chamber was sometimes the place where mourners would come and gather and mourn the death of a loved one. A disc-shaped stone was moved into place to cover the entrance to the tomb. And after the burial rituals were completed, the body was securely wrapped in preservative spices and a linen shroud. Ancient tombs that have been uncovered in and around Jerusalem give us insight into the layout, the configuration of those tombs. When the burial process was completed, the body was laid on the slab that was carved from the rock of the tomb. These tombs were carved from the rocky hillsides around Jerusalem. And the body was normally left undisturbed for about a year. The climate in that region pretty much ensured that decomposition would be completed in that length of time. Then the family members would go in and take the bones of the deceased, put them in a special box, and then replace them in the tomb. But because the death of Jesus comes so close to the beginning of the Sabbath, as well as the high day of the Passover observation, his body was not fully prepared for final burial. Joseph and Nicodemus, using the spices that Nicodemus brought, prepared the body enough to properly ensure preservation until the first of the week. The tomb was then sealed with that large disc-shaped rock. The plan was to reopen the tomb after the Passover, and the women could come and finish the preparations on Jesus' body. Matthew is the only gospel author who records an exchange that took place between the Pharisees, the ruling Jewish folks, and Pilate regarding the security of Jesus' tomb. The Pharisees became concerned about the body of Jesus. They were afraid that his followers might steal his body so as to perpetrate that story that he had been telling, that he would rise from the dead. So Matthew 27 says to us, the next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. It's obvious from Matthew's description of the exchange that took place that Pilate agreed with the Pharisees about the risk of not securing the tomb. Pilate agreed that in the unlikely event that the body of Jesus was not there on Sunday, speculation would run rampant that he had in fact risen from the dead. Now, remember, the political animal that Pilate was, he no doubt wanted to cover his own bases more than simply respond to these Pharisees. To come up with a missing martyr on Sunday morning would not bode well to the Roman officials that he answered to. So Pilate agreed and ordered soldiers to be dispatched to guard the tomb of Jesus. The Roman seal included a warning that was placed on the stone that covered the tomb that said, "Anyone other than those approved by the Roman government to move or in any way tamper with the tomb would incur the wrath of Roman authorities." What's ironic about the measures that Pilate and the Pharisees used to ensure that Jesus' tomb would not be tampered with is the fact that these very measures only served to make the resurrection more miraculous. Matthew records in chapter 28, which was after the resurrection, a cover-up scenario that was concocted by the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew 28:11 says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It's difficult to wrap our minds around the fact that the Jewish religious leaders who governed the spiritual lives of all Jews living at that time were willing to not only make up a lie to tell people so that the reality of Jesus' resurrection wouldn't be believed, but they were willing to bribe Roman soldiers to spread their lie. Their lie was absurd on its standing, that the followers of Jesus slipped by the Roman soldiers, extracted the body, and made off with it. These followers of Jesus, who themselves had retreated in fear, who themselves had abandoned Jesus during the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion, these followers are now supposedly filled with enough courage to defy logic and get past all the protections that had been put in place. It was a story and a lie, however, that was effective. Historians have found evidence of the folks believing that lie until the middle of the second century. So with the help of the Gospel of Matthew and John, we've walked with Jesus through the death and we've walked with him through the burial. But now we've yet to examine the significance of these two guys who appear in chapter 19. The four authors of the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, shed light on the story of Jesus' life from their own personal experiences and expressions. Sometimes, all four of the authors find a detail so significant that they each record it in their narrative. This is one of those times. The story of Joseph of Arimathea and his claiming of the body of Jesus is recorded in all four of the Gospels. So I concluded this must be important. Little is known about Joseph, but John refers to him in chapter 19 as a secret disciple of Jesus. Luke, in his narrative, calls him a good and righteous man. John tells us that Joseph had remained a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jews and what they would do to him if they found out. But here, when revealing his loyalty to Jesus could be the most risky and dangerous time of all, he steps forward and boldly approaches Pilate and asks that he might be allowed to take and prepare the body of Jesus for burial. The reason Joseph had been living as a secret follower of Jesus was because he was also a member of the council or Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He, according to Luke, was one who had not consented to the council's actions against Jesus. So try to imagine, if you can, what kind of courage it must have taken for him to step forward now. It was the decision of the Jewish leadership to pressure Pilate into hearing their accusations of blasphemy against Jesus, a decision that Pilate was conflicted about, but nonetheless did. Joseph knew that he would face certain condemnation now for identifying himself with Jesus. Nicodemus was as well a member of the same governing body as Joseph. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But someone John has introduced us to previously. John chapter 3 begins this way. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." You'll remember that in the examination of that chapter, I talked about the fact that Nicodemus came and asked Jesus questions in the cover of darkness because he feared what his colleagues would do if they found out of his interest in Jesus. What Nicodemus recognized in Jesus was power that could only be attributed to God. He was sincere in his interest, but was conflicted and troubled about what that meant for his life. On that occasion, Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again. Jesus bluntly confronted him about being a teacher of the law, but not recognizing Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. In that discussion, Jesus makes this iconic declaration in the 16th verse of the third chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nowhere in the discussion of chapter 3 does Nicodemus declare his allegiance to Jesus. In chapter 7, Nicodemus is seen reminding his colleagues that their law demanded that a person be given a fair hearing before any charges or accusations could be sustained against them. At that time, the Jewish leaders were stirred up about the influence Jesus was having over their own people. But again, Nicodemus never declares himself a follower of Christ. But here in 19, we see him take an overt stand for Jesus. When he brought the burial spices to help Joseph prepare the body of Jesus, he was, I believe, making a public declaration of faith. From that point forward, Nicodemus and Joseph were identified as followers of Jesus. They were connected to Jesus, the one the Jewish world had just demanded be executed. Nicodemus and Joseph could be secret followers no longer. They had come out of the shadows and exposed themselves to the world. The ironic twist, I think, that Joseph and Nicodemus' story brings to the death of Jesus is that no one knew until the death of Jesus that these two men were followers at all. They never thought of them as being connected or identified with Jesus. No one knew these two important men had obviously been listening to and internalizing Jesus' words. No one knew that these two men had the potential to exercise that kind of courage. Jesus had many followers, many who declared their allegiance to him. We've talked about the fact that many said they would die with him rather than deny him. But where are they now? They've all abandoned him. They had all fled in fear because of the power that had been unleashed on Jesus. But now Joseph and Nicodemus come forward to claim the body of Jesus and bury him appropriately. The lot of allegiance fell to these two unlikely men. Men who represented Jewish power and authority. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were well respected by the Jews throughout that region. Those who sat on the Sanhedrin were considered the elite in Jewish society. Their reputations were important to them. They knew they were going to be looked at differently from this time forward. I guess you could say they put everything on the line by stepping forward. Men of wealth who sacrificed so much for a poor, destitute Galilean. Can you realize how valuable the tomb that Joseph donated for Jesus really was? Property in and around Jerusalem was expensive, but it was hard to come by. Joseph donated a new tomb in a strategic location that had never been used. This was more than a gesture. This was a gift that came at great sacrifice. This would be like burying your loved one in the best garden at Jefferson Memorial instead of on a hillside in the back of the cemetery. This is where wealthy people buried their families. The story of these two men tell me that the journey of faith for them had been difficult. But in the end, they saw the Son of God endure a hideous death, and they realized that they had to step forward on his behalf. They had to do what they knew they could do for the sake of faith. Pastor, why do we need to spend a morning talking about these two guys and the burial of Jesus? I just couldn't get past, when I was studying, I couldn't get past the implications for our own life. Let me give you three. First of all, I see Nicodemus and Joseph here handling and preparing the lifeless body of Jesus as a verification of his death. affirming that Jesus was truly dead would soon make his resurrection all the more miraculous. Chapter 16, Jesus said this to his disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Joseph and Nicodemus put their hands on the death. And they tell us it was real. They experienced the death on our behalf. They were handling the very promise that Jesus had made while he was with them. I see them here representing us. In order for the resurrection that was coming to be real for them and real for us, there had to be a real death. Jesus died. Second, Joseph and Nicodemus represent for us the reality of the fact that at some point in time, we can no longer be secret followers of Jesus. There was no coming back for the two of them. Their world now knew where their allegiance lied. And probably their world was not going to be kind to them from that time forward. What about you? Last week I said there comes a time when everyone has to decide if the story of Jesus is true or not. There comes for every person a moment of decision when we step up and make our allegiance to Jesus known to our world. A time when we say, "I too am a follower of Jesus." Does the faith you profess in here ever reach to your world out there? Are there those in your life this morning who would be surprised to find out that you are a follower of Jesus? Perhaps it is time to come out of the shadows. Perhaps it's time for you to speak up for Jesus, to stand up as his follower. And third, Joseph and Nicodemus show us what it means to put all that we have on the line for Jesus. Joseph didn't give what was left over from his wealth. He gave generously. He gave sacrificially. He gave from his abundance. But not only did he give his physical wealth, he and Nicodemus put everything on the line when they publicly identified themselves as followers of Christ. What about you? Maybe this morning you need to evaluate your giving in light of their example. Do you need to evaluate not only the stewardship of your stuff, but what about the stewardship of your time? And the stewardship of your talent. What have you laid on the line for him? I think God wants his followers to declare our faith in ways that are tangible, in ways that serve the church as well as the community. I think it's time to step out of the shadows, to identify ourselves with Jesus, to make our lives count for the sake of the gospel, and for those in our world to know that the values that order our lives are values we receive from the Bible. Things we have been taught about the life and ministry of Jesus. I would love to have had a conversation with these two guys. I would love to have known the process by which they went through in making this decision. And I'd love to know about the heat they took for making this decision. Would you stand with me? Father, we come to you this morning. In the quietness of this time, to reflect on our own willingness to be committed followers of Jesus. Help us, God, to look honestly at our lives to look honestly at our stuff, to look honestly at the way we use our time and the way we use our talents. Help us to realize, Lord, what you could do with those things. Make us willing servants to understand your love for us. Begin to teach us what it means to love you and serve you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.